We praise God. We are on the book of Galatians. Before we go back to the Old Testament, today we complete the book of Galatians, which is six little chapters. Let's go to God in prayer as we complete this book. Father, we just thank you for your grace, your mercy upon our lives. We ask, O God, that you continue to enlighten us by your Spirit and by your Word. We thank you, Father, that your Word always remains forever. For Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. And your word is life to us. It means more to us than food, clothing, and shelter. And that's what it means, Father, when you say man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. To live, Father, is food, clothing, and shelter. So truly your word means more to us than food, clothing, and shelter. Your word provides all for us, Father. We ask that as we consider your word, let your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We ask, Lord, that the light of your word will come upon each one of our heart, mind, and soul, separate spirit and soul, so that we could discern the things of your spirit from the things of the soul. We ask, O Father God, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will be poured forth afresh upon our lives, that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your spirit. We give you glory. We give you praise and honor. We ask, Lord, that as your word is ministered into our lives, that your Holy Spirit will stretch out, O God, and also do a work in our soul and in our body. As we sit in your presence, let your healing power flow through each life. Glorify Jesus in our midst as we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and that he rules and reigns upon this earth. Glorify Jesus, O God, that we may see him in all his full glory and splendor. For all that you do, Father, we continue to give you all the glory, the worship, and the honor that is due unto you. In Jesus' name, and everyone say, Amen. The book of Galatians covers six chapters, and last week, this is part two. Last week, we talked about how the book of Galatians is a microcosm of the book of Romans. And chapter 1 to 2 covers the first section of the book of Romans, right on up to chapter 7, 1 to 7. And then the second section covers right on chapter 8, right on to chapter 11, or chapter 6 to chapter 11. And then the last two chapters covers on chapter 12, right on to 16. It's the practical application of God's Word. The book of Galatians also covers certain themes that we want to progress. And it covers the big themes, themes like justification, predestination, sanctification, and how it applies to our lives in a very practical way. And as you look at these six chapters, we're going to divide it into three sections, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. And we're going to use the book of Romans, chapter 8, because it ties very closely. It's written also about the same time, and it ties closely in theme to the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 8, that's the thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30. Now, some of these themes are repeated again in the book of Galatians. It says here in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Both these themes are in the book of Galatians. Hold your place in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And you see the word where, "whom he foreknew, he also predestined." And you find in the book of Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us, in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. So even before Paul could choose, God already had chosen him. And also in Romans chapter 8 verse 29, it says to be conformed to the image of His Son. We see in Romans chapter, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul prayed for the Galatians in verse 19. He says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." So while the book of Romans laid down the major foundation, the book of Galatians actually tells us how it takes place. Because when you read the book of Romans, you say, okay, good. We are all called to be conformed to the image of His Son. The next question is, how does that take place? How do we become conformed to the image of His Son? The book of Galatians provides the answer and says, for example, how did Paul manage to bring the Galatians and wants to bring them to be conformed to the image of His Son? Through prayer. And he says here, through his prayer, he labored in birth again. It's more, the word is ordino, to labor in prayer. It's the word used sometimes of prayer, deep prayer. So Paul says, he labored in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. And part of being conformed to Christ involves a lot of deep prayer. The Galatians were actually falling away. And you would say, if you read the book of Romans 8, verse 29, you say, okay, God plans it and it will come to pass just by itself. There's no human cooperation or effort. When you read the book of Galatians, you realize in the book of Galatians, Paul actually sort of tell them in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Now, if Paul did not arrest them, Paul did not stop them in the path that they were traveling into the works of the law, they would have lived and died without being conformed to Christ. Predestined though they may, though they may be, they would have lived and died and not be fully conformed to Christ. And what did Paul do? Paul began to enter into prayer. And not only did he write letters to rebuke them, he also prayed for them. He prayed and he prevailed in prayer. And I believe the Galatians turned around, not just because of his letter, because of the prayer that was made. So the book of Galatians, we are showing a theme here. It tells us a lot of the how it actually takes place. Even though it's a tiny little book compared to the book of Romans. And another theme, another place that we want to go to is the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was speaking to Peter. And the incident is in chapter 22. The Lord said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 verse 31 and said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So Jesus told Peter, who was about to deny Jesus three times, and he himself even didn't know that he was going to deny Jesus three times. But Jesus knew it. And we completed the New Testament panorama, which we'll put out end of this week. And just some things that we're going to put in. But as we look at Peter in his life, as Pastor David saw in the panorama, that when Peter denied Jesus, and at a point where he denied Jesus and Jesus looked at him, he really wept and cried. And it was so bad that when Jesus' eyes saw him and the crow, he began to weep. As he wept, it was like he really, really was deep weeping. And then he quickly ran out, and it was so emotional and so physically draining that as he walked, Pastor David saw him walking out, falling down and picking himself up, falling down and picking himself. Really disastrous. And there was no way he could get back by himself. And it took the John incident in John 21 to bring him back. When Jesus met him and said, "Do you love me?" And then something changed in his life. But it's not just all this incident. Jesus prayed for him. What would have happened if Jesus didn't pray? I believe the results would have been different. And even more, we begin to see the importance of prayer. That prayer is needed from this earth. Our prayers are like the incense by which God takes and He answers and brings things to His place. Which is why when you have more prayer in your life than is necessary, I would say you have a lot of spiritual credits, if I can use those words. Although we're not talking about works, remember this, we'll explain again. It's not works of the law, but I will deal with the debate afterward on law and grace. But basically, it is like prayer is necessary for some things to happen. And Paul prayed for the Galatians. Jesus prayed for Peter. We postulate the question, what would happen if there was no prayer? Maybe Peter might have never got back. Maybe it might take a longer time to come back. What would happen to the Galatians? Maybe they might have never come back. Or take a longer time, and maybe a great number of them will be have turned aside and never got back to the Lord. And then we ask, in our modern day, what about people that we know, people in the church, what about the general body of Christ? Maybe some of those things that people never got back to the Lord is because no one prayed for them. And prayers are insufficient. And God looks around for someone to pray. God looks around for someone to stand in a gap. And there was nobody standing in the gap. A lack of prayer. Perhaps that might be the situation where God couldn't work. Because God needed somehow our prayers, our intercessions. So much that we realized that Paul talked about the whole earth groaning. And then he didn't say, okay, God's going to do something about it. In Romans said, the whole earth is groaning. And then he says, we ourselves pray and intercede in order to bring something else to pass. Prayer is so important. And so in Romans chapter 8 verse 29, we see some of these things that are predicted that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And talk about how Christ is the first of what the rest of us can be. And this is a position that Romans 8, 29 tells us. And Romans 8, verse 30 that we read just now. And these are the three themes you're going to follow in the book Galatians in the three sections. Section 1, chapter 1 and 2. Section 2, chapter 3 and 4. Section 3, chapter 5 and 6. It says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And then he says, whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, this he also glorified. Now remember, it is all in chronological order. One happens after the other. And before you can be justified, you must be called. Before you're called, you must be predestined. And it all goes along. I would pull up three major themes. Predestination, justification, and glorification. Let me take those three themes and put it in the book of Galatians. Chapter 1 and 2 points to predestination. Chapter 3 and 4 points to justification. Chapter 4 and 5, chapter 5 and 6 points to glorification. Those three areas. And so with that in the background, we again look at the book of Galatians as a microcosm of the book of Romans. And see in chapter 1 and 2, hidden inside the book of Galatians is what we call predestination made simple. Hidden in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and 4 is justification made simple. And hidden inside the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and 6 is glory, doctrine of glorification made simple. And it looks complex in Romans, it makes simple in the book of Galatians for us to understand. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul tells us here in verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Obviously, he was predestined. And here is my question. Why does predestination start from the womb here? Why does it not start like the book of Ephesians chapter 1? Cross-reference to Ephesians chapter 1. Where he tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Obviously, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 starts the predestination process before we were even born on this earth. It says before the foundation of the world, before the existence of the planet earth, we were predestined in God. So we were predestined way back in the mind of God. And so why is it that at the point when we came into the earth in our mother's womb, that there's a special mention, Paul says, I was chosen, Paul says. And Paul says, I was separated from my mother's womb. How can a little infant or fetus in a mother's womb says, I'm chosen, I'm predestined? He doesn't even know how to talk yet. John the Baptist, of course, was fantastic. He was filled with the Spirit. Why is that, that from the time we came to the earth is such an important process, the coming to the earth part? To understand that, we look a little bit at Jesus. When Jesus, he was before the foundation of the world, the book of Revelation tells us that the Lamb of God was already slain, or rather predestined to be slain. You can find that in the book of Revelation. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. You say, how can it happen? The earth hasn't been created yet. It's in the mind of God, predestined to happen. As you know, there's no time in God. It's as if all things has already happened. Past, present, future, to him all is past. Because time is a subset underneath the creation of God. So before the foundation of the world, he already knew that which was to happen. In spite of that, when Jesus came to the earth and emptied himself, which in Philippians 2, we call that the kenosis of Christ, using the Greek word in Philippians 2, where he emptied himself, from the word Greek word kenosis. And the kenosis, okay, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his omnis, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. And the second person of the Godhead came in a form of human flesh. There was a big celebration too. There was a big celebration. We know the Christmas story of how the angels all rejoice. A big story there. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the occasion. Hebrews 10, in verse 5, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And so we see here an important event of Jesus coming to the earth. And we know the Christmas story is a celebration of that. The angels proclaim, and there was Gabriel appearing to Mary and talking to her how the Holy Spirit will come upon her. It was all an important event. So why is there things linked back to creation in a mother's womb? There's in Paul's life, there is Jesus and Gabriel and Mary and the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1. It tells us here in verse 4 and 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Talk about the predestination even before that. And the spirit was created in God. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And of course, there's Jeremiah's response. So in verse 5, the Lord says, verse 4 and 5, the Lord says to Jeremiah, before you were even in the womb, I already ordained you to be a prophet. Definitely, human choice was not involved. And then how could we choose? We were not even on this earth yet. But there's something about the predestination of God. And every one of these doctrines got a two-part. There is always a predestination, and then there's a response to the predestination. And there's a justification, and a response to the justification. There's a glorification, and a response to the glorification. And so, with all those things, we look at Jesus, Jeremiah, Paul. Let me throw one more spanner into the works. Judas Iscariot. Was he or was he not predestined? Be careful with your answer. Okay. Now, Judas Iscariot had a predestination too. And we know that God never predestined anyone to be unsafe. It will violate the attributes of God. It will make God evil to create people for the sake of evil. God did not make the devil. God made Lucifer. Lucifer became a devil. And at least you got the scripture where it is God's will that all men should be safe. And we know that some human beings are going to end up in the lake of fire with Satan. God didn't predestine them to be in the lake of fire. God predestined them to be safe. So if that is the basis, that it is God's will that all men should be safe, it is obvious that if it's God's will for all men to be safe, then by logical deduction, if he wants to save all men, he must also have a plan for every man whom he wants to save. I mean, something for you to do. He don't save you and then you come, oh, I'm saved now, what should I do? God say, oh, I didn't realize you're going to be saved, let me think about it. God is not like that. He has to be all-knowing. And so God has to have a plan. Otherwise, it wouldn't be fair. And indeed, God had a plan for Judas Iscariot. God had a plan for Judas Iscariot. And he was given a chance. He was predestined to be one of the 12. But he didn't make it. How do we know that he actually was ordained to be one of the apostles? Very clearly in the book of Acts, chapter 1, it says there in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. You notice the personal pronoun, his office. Let another take his office. He had an office prepared for him. A role, an apostolic office prepared for him. So obviously, he was given a very fair chance and given an opportunity to be one of the 12. So when we teach predestination, it is not double predestination or Calvinism. Double predestination that is brought forth by John Calvin taught that God predestined some to be saved and some to be lost. And that is not a good doctrine because it contradicts certain things in the Bible. It contradicts the... Even if any doctrine contradicts one verse. You see, the thing about doctrine is that to build a doctrine, you have must have more than one verse. Must have at least two or three witnesses, if possible more, to build a doctrine. But to pull down a doctrine, you only need one verse. If it cannot match even that one verse, then that doctrine is not clear enough and it needs to be amended. And if even one verse can contradict that, that doctrine is not correct. Because every doctrine of God must be built by many verses and must not contradict one single verse. It must be able to include every verse that seems contradictory and be able to still be that doctrine. And if that doctrine is not clear enough, which sometimes human doctrines or understanding of God is, then we must relook at it with a new verse included. So in the book of Timothy, Paul tells us in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all, A-double-L, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can you see chapter 2 verse 4, 1 Timothy? That one verse removed the doctrine of double predestination. God cannot be planning all to be saved or planning some to be lost. What do you think God is? Double-minded? Or, you know, like God secretly do something behind you? That makes God a liar. God is upfront, honest, transparent. God plans all men to be saved. But all men have free choice. God plans all angels to serve Him. But angels got free choice to choose, as we can see from Lucifer, who chose to be Satan. God has a plan, a good plan. And so we see two parts. Predestination comes with a call. See, whom He predestined, He also called. Why does the two go together? These two goes together. Predestination with a call are two parts. Predestination is from God's perspective. The calling is from our perspective. We must respond. You see, in every big doctrine of God, there is predestination and there is free will, free choice. And so as God predestined, whom He predestined, He called. He said, come and fulfill this predestined plan. And here we are, the called out ones. Those who are called, we got a free choice to respond. And so what happened to Judas Iscariot? He did not hear the call. Or he heard the call and didn't obey. Or he heard the call and he pretend to obey but didn't really follow through. And he fall off. So the second part, predestined and call, goes together. And that is where Galatians starts with the womb. Because predestination is before we were formed. In the books, before we were created, the book of Psalms tells us, Psalms 139, it tells us that before we even have a form, it is already written in the book about all those things. Before we even have any sense of being on this earth, the book was there. That's a predestination. But from the time of the womb, many free choices started happening. The free choice of the parents, free choice of the mother, some things take place. Free choice that takes place of the act of free choice beginning to come forth. And even though we as tiny little infants don't seem to have free choice yet, the beginning of free choice is actually from the very womb. Our response, little responses, they grow up big into all the various things. We are the product of both our genes and of our environment. Nature and nurture, not just one. So people always, is it nature? Is it nurture? Answer is both. You could take Abraham Lincoln's genes, and of course it's illegal, but technically, you could, if you could clone, you could clone a person who looked exactly like him. But from young, you get him brought up by Al Capone. Capone, is that how you pronounce his name? Yeah. And the Chicago gangster, a mobster. And he might look like Abraham Lincoln, but he's going to behave like Al Capone. And his favorite gun was this round thing. He shoots a Chicago gangster. So, nurture does play a role. And so somehow deep inside, each one of us, from the womb apparently, little choices were made. Little responses to our environment. You say, how can we respond to our environment? Yes, apparently little infants inside respond to their environment. And sometimes some people have, you know, the parents might not want you, so you're struggling against pressure. Sometimes parents love you and you respond to love. There's all this response that began to increase more and more. And so from the time that we were in the womb, apparently we began to have some potential choices. Although the Bible, to be balanced, we always study the Bible in every aspect and balance. It tells us here in the book of Romans, talking about predestination, Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 says here, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated. Now, it looks at first as if, and it is based on Romans chapter 9, a lot of Calvinistic double predestination doctrine came about. Double means that God choose one to be saved, the other to be lost. So there's the double. Almost like making God double-minded. But that's not true. If you look very carefully, the older serving the younger has nothing to do with salvation. The older can serve the younger and still be part of the saved people. And so we ask this question. Was Miriam and Aaron saved? In terms of the Old Testament saved, looking to God. I know Aaron was not obedient all the time, almost got wiped out by God when he built a golden calf. I know Miriam sometimes was naughty, he did say some things and then got leprosy and then got healed her. And so she's not always perfect. But in the end, they did walk with God. Aaron did serve his whole term as a priest. And Miriam, I mean, she was served all the way. So despite all their flaws, I believe in the Old Testament sense, as they look forward to Jesus, they were saved. But they were older than Moses. Just because God chose younger Moses doesn't mean the older cannot be saved. Can you see the principle there? And so, this is where the call of God is interesting. Because the call of God, in the call of God, in the predestination, the call of God, we have no choice. Because God designed us according to certain things He wants to do. But our main choice is to be able to respond to the call that God wants. Interestingly, there are different levels of response. We might have thought, okay, God chose me to be an engineer and not a scientist. Chose me to be an engineer, not a businessman. Chose me to be an engineer, not a doctor. Well, as an illustration. And you might say, I wish I could be the other thing. I want to be the other thing. But the strange thing is, the reason why he has to choose us and predestine us even before we were born is because he knows what type of talents, gifts, capacities he needs to give this little engine of ours in his physical body to do the job. And that's why he has designed it into our genetics, that we are drawn. And if God's will for you to be an engineer, put it this way, you will have engineering genes. If it's God's will for you to be a businessman, he has to design businessman's genes. So even if you have a twin and you were inside, or you were born a triplet, inside you're already doing business with your other two twin brothers. So if God's will for you to be a doctor, you will have a doctor's genes inside you. Now, it might be expressed differently. For example, as if it's a doctor or healer, you might come out, you might practice traditional medicine, or you might go Western medicine, or you might be a naturopath, and a different direction. And there are a lot of choice. So here, I'm saying that even though God chose you, and it's a predetermined, and he gives you the gift of wanting to heal, what would the gift, genetic gift of healing be like? You have a compassion for the sick. You want to see people well. You have a desire to want to make people well. All these things. Which others might not have the same gift. Your twin brother might have a business gene. You're thinking of making people well, they're looking at how to make money from those people. Yeah. So slightly different outlook. And so as you grow, you might respond differently to your call. And you still got choices. Not to say you don't have choice. There's a whole group of choices. And as we all know today in the medical profession, you got so many areas of specialization. You could have been a surgeon, you could be a skin specialist, you could have a nose specialist, a neurologist, all those things. And still got plenty of choices. But within a field that something in you draws you to it, like a magnet. And we need to recognize that the debate is over. Life is both nature and nurture. And so for you young people, or those of you who haven't found your career yet, or some of you who already found your career but feel like a fish out of water because the swimming genes was always in you. And every time you don't have water, you go, you know, and all your life. So quickly finish whatever job you're doing because you have to earn a living and find something that is really fitted to the genes that you are. And sometimes people find both at the same time. As you know, our journey in life is so different. And sometimes people have to do some things to earn a living, food, clothing, shelter, before they really can do what their heart really wants to do. Understood? That's where prayer comes in. How to get into God's perfect will. Galatians has a little secret for us. It tells us that we must recognize it. And that is where Galatians tells us one thing. We all must recognize, and we are not taught, Christians are not taught, that when you're born again, or even non-Christians, they're not taught that when you're born, the important thing is to discover where your genetics tendency is, plus the environment that God will put you to grow in. Both will be at once. In a book by, let me see this lady, trying to remember, Marita Davis. Her title of the book is Sins Beyond the Grave. There's an old English version because it was published during the time of John Wesley, and a new English version, easier to read. And she was given a privilege to visit heaven. She visited children's paradise. And she saw many little infants died and who never had a chance to live on the earth. And she found angels carry the little infant spirit to children's paradise. And this is what happened in children's paradise described by her. the little infant spirit, the angels will look. One angel will be in charge of the children's paradise in one section, and he'll look and says, "Ah!" And then he can immediately see, like, five different giftings inside this child. And then he would put this child in heaven to tune all these five things as the child is growing. So they would recognize what is placed inside the child, the genetics, and they would encourage those giftings out, draw those giftings out. And each child is different. Some will go to be classified in this, some are classified in that. And because of what God has input into the infant spirits. But our modern world is not that way. By the time we put everybody through the same factory, and then at the end of it, then only as we grow, maybe at university level or secondary school level, then you start being, you know, you go business stream or science stream. And our streams are so limited. We haven't got so many dimensions. But there is something about some things you got no choice because you were already made. That is the nature part of you. Some things you have a choice. You choose your environment. And some areas your environment is trust on you. Whether you were born poor, born rich, you got no choice. But you could make use of that environment to your advantage. Or you could suffer under it and don't want to change. Or you could be in a third world country, not much opportunity, and you want to be the number one tennis player in the world. But there are no tennis courts. Nearest tennis courts is about 1,000 kilometers away, in the next country. But perhaps your dream is to be the tennis player. So while everybody got tennis racket, you got a big stick. While everybody is hitting the ball with tennis racket, you hit the tennis ball with your stick. And because of something in you, and you yield to your nature, and then, but you keep pursuing the dream, and then you work hard, and you want to be a tennis player, but no choice. For earning your bread and butter, you work washing dishes in an old restaurant. But then you work your way. Your dream is there. Every penny you save, you move closer and closer. And then if you could found God and you start praying, say, "God, this is my dream. Pray, help me fulfill my destiny." And then slowly God opens door, opportunities. And in the end, you found your way to a place where you bought your first tennis racket, play in the first tennis court. And because for the past 6 to 7 years you've been playing tennis with a stick, oh, the tennis racket looks so big. You never miss the ball. You got close one eye. People say, "Where do you come from?" You say, "I've been practicing in the kampong for so long. And the court that we have is so small. So when you come to the real court, you never hit out wide because you got so much space." So that's a scenario of where one pursues a certain direction. Used to it. Now that's all secular illustration. Paul was called to the ministry. There are certain things he did not choose, but God chose. God arranged for him to be brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the top teachers in the world. The other thing that could have happened, also when he says God separated him, perhaps the angels were really working in his mother, and his mother was a good mother who sort of recognized something in this child, and might say, "God, I dedicate this child to you." And then heaven say, "Accepted." And even from the womb. And then God's spirit started to work. He says, "Call me through his grace." With every call comes the specific area God calls you to. Now remember that although we always in the church puts the fivefold ministries and the clergy as a tremendous call. And indeed, those who deal with the Word of God are judged more severely, but we also rewarded more, in a sense. But there is a deep responsibility. But I want to remind each one of us that every one of us is called. The very word church means call out ones. The word church in Greek is the word ecclesia. The word act is out of. Ecclesia from the word kaleo means to call. So everyone has a call of God, even in Moses' time. Who would have thought that people like Aholiab and Bezalel were anointed by the Spirit with master craftsmen to handle silver and gold? It was important because Moses can never make the candlestick or the table of showbread. It takes craftsmen to do those work. And it was their special skill and call that God trained them those skill to make the furniture in God's tabernacle that God wants to build. So every one of us, whether we are called to the ministry or not, you have a special will. To be predestined and to be called means that you have a mission to fulfill. Every one of us has been given a mission, a task. When you're called, you have a task to do. Now, the task might be a simple task. It is honorable to be called as a housewife, to bring up all your 12 children under the anointing of God, and then you live and die just seeing all your children grow up. You'll be rewarded. It is honorable if that is the mission that God has for you. So it's measured not whether, you know, you're famous, you're popular, you're rich, you're powerful, but it's measured that you recognize your mission in this life. What is your mission? What did God call you to do? And as you come to the dynamics, you see, He predestines and calls, you respond. You respond. And Paul himself tells us that sometimes it takes time for us to truly respond. Do you know that Paul, all the time, he's responded to serving God. Something in him wants to serve God. He wants to serve the living God, whatever living God he knew. So it tells us in Galatians chapter 1, he says, that in verse 14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. So in all the Torah class, he is number one. Members writing scriptures, he is number one. He said he advanced, he's top student. When the rabbi asked questions, he knew all the answers. When the rabbi gave homework, 49 questions, he submitted 55 questions answered. He's above and beyond because he wanted to serve this God. And then he says, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so he's advancing. And even when, as he advanced, he was all for the Jewish religion, which for the time being called Judaism, is all the time for Judaism, promoting the laws of Moses, promoting all the synagogue and rabbi teaching. In his mind, he thought, this is what God wants him to do. And when a group called the Christians started coming up, he see them all as pests and cockroaches to be got rid of. When he persecuted the Christians, in his heart and mind, he was thinking, I'm serving God. That's one thing about him. In the book of Acts, it says here. And so what we find is Paul killing a lot of Christians and causing trouble to them. And here in his own testimony, in chapter 22, he says in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. Do you know that Paul thought he was serving God? And so one of the things I asked Pastor David when he was seeing the New Testament panorama, I said, were there any demons with Paul when he was killing the Christians? None. You were thought that whole group of demons were there, you know, coming. Every time Paul come, you know, you were dung, 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 and dark weather is coming and killing all the Christians. No, there were no demons. Because in his heart, he was loving God in a way he knew how. Killing all these pests and these extreme occultic people that he thinks. And that was what he was trying. He was intending to say, God saw his heart. God saw his heart. And in fact, that's the reason why God has mercy on him. Paul recognized that. He says, it's because of this reason that God has a mercy on him. And in chapter 1 Timothy chapter 1, it tells us here, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. Ignorantly, he was sincere about serving God. Sincerely wrong. But he was sincere. He thought he was serving God. And God saw his heart and reached out to him. And that is why when he found that Jesus was God, he turned around 180 degrees. It was all for Jesus. Immediately after his eyesight was restored, he started preaching, Jesus is God! And everybody was shocked. So he's that kind of person. He serves God. And so what do we think about God, or Paul's call? We learn. From young, he gave himself to the service of God. He knew that he was going to serve God. But he served God ignorantly. Look at how Paul responded to the call. He responded with all that he knew, limited by his traditions. And then he served God zealously, but he was actually going against God. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And you're kicking against the gods. The gods. It's the sharp object, like a sharp instrument, and you're kicking directly at it. You're hurting yourself. And as he was kicking it, Jesus was telling him, you are actually going the wrong way in serving God. And it was in the Damascus Road that Paul found his true call. See, there are stages in responding to God. And sometimes we make the same mistake like Paul. God might call you to be an engineer. He said, oh, you know, from small, wow. Well, people build Lego little houses. You build Lego Empire State Building. And so there's something in you. And then you keep building and all those things. But you were limited by all those knowledge. And then as you grow and grow, then one day you found the true area that God wants you to serve in. Still in engineering, but maybe a different dimension, different area, different place, and all those things. So there are stages to the call. Sometimes you might seem to be actually doing the very opposite of what God called you because of your ignorance. And it takes time for us to begin to discover what God really wants us to do in our life. But as you can see, every time predestination is there, there is a lot of human response. human response. And I'm sure Lucifer missed out big time where he could have been today. And whatever place God has, some other archangels will have taken it. He missed out big time. And God has, when God has a call, God has a specific place and position. Judas Iscariot, he missed out big time on a great opportunity, because he might have thought in his way, trying to maneuver and trying to serve God according to the way of his thinking. And if I look at Judas Iscariot, he was just a natural man. As we saw in the panorama, he was a man who thinks in the natural. Now, one thing I observe and makes interesting is, why did he regret so much after he betrayed Jesus that he wanted to go and hang himself? You know, if he were really, really evil like the devil, he would not try to hang himself. But because he's human, he experienced some regret. Remember what he told the Pharisees after he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of furniture. I've changed it. And influenced by your carpentry. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. And he says he has betrayed an innocent man. Then what was all the plotting for? Why was he plotting? Why was he betraying Jesus? And if he succeeded, if he wanted to kill Jesus, why is it that when he succeeded, he still regret? Even though the devil did enter him after he take off the Lord's Supper, that was deep. Because there was some part of him, and this is only speculation and possible, because I want to know what he was regretting. Why he regretted. I've been studying the Gospels for so long. Even in seminary, we used to have big debates among the seminary students. Why did he do it? What caused him to do it? And over the many years thinking through, this is in line with his nature. Now that I see his nature more clearly in the New Testament panorama, Judas was always a person who wants power. Don't forget, the disciples also wanted that. They also fight to be on the right and left side of Jesus. And Judas was the type where he see powerful people, he will try to be near them. He will try to curry favor with them. Be among the big and powerful influential people. And like, he wants to be like, he might not be want to be the number one powerful person, but he wants to be probably the kingmaker. Don't want to be kingpin, but kingmaker. One who's powerful, handling all the powerful stuff. And so, together with all his other apostles who were with him, everybody thought Jesus was going to make an earthly kingdom. Correct? Even the disciples were guilty of that. In the book of Acts chapter 1, they were still asking, when will Israel become a kingdom? Every one of the apostles had the idea that Jesus was going to come and become the next King David of Israel. Restore Israel to his glory. And they want to be one of the mighty next to him, right hand or left hand. I believe Judas had that in mind. So somehow, when the whole thing didn't work out, the horror of the whole thing takes its place. And there was some speculation that in his thinking that if Jesus is the one, then if Jesus confronts the Jews, he should win. If the Messiah always wins. But no one knew about the suffering Messiah. No one actually heard what Jesus said, that he's going to die and rise from the dead. Never heard. Everyone was in the natural. And
perhaps in his mind he was thinking, you know, he arranged a confrontation, the challenge, somehow Jesus time or whatever. But then on the other hand, if he betrayed him, would Jesus have got him back? You know, although he created this thing, don't know what he was fully thinking. He must be in a confused state. But one thing for sure, he did not respond well to where God wants him to be. And in the end, what made him regret? What made him want to hang himself? Perhaps he realized that his dream did not come true. That confrontation didn't take place. The opportunity that he arranged for Jesus to confront, nothing took place. Whatever it was, or speculation. But one thing for sure, he did not respond well to his call. It is possible to respond to the call of God like the apostle Paul before he was converted. And if nothing stopped him, he would have been wrong and sincerely wrong all the way. Except for Judas Iscariot, he was not sincerely wrong all the way. He was really deceived into his own plan. And somehow his own plan became the devil's plan too, in getting Jesus to be crucified. So he lost his office. With predestination comes the call. That's what Galatians tell. Well, in the end, Paul found his call in chapter 2. You see, the call of God is very specific. God not only called him to be apostle, but God called him to be, in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he was given the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Do you know that Paul found that he was called to be apostle? He was good. But in Acts 13, when he went on his first missionary journey, he went to the Jews. Always he go to the Jews. He went to the Jews, went to the Jews. Always the Jews keep rejecting him. And then at the end of his first missionary journey, you know what the conclusion was? God has opened a door to the Gentiles, he says in Acts chapter 14. He reported to his home church, Antioch. So the Gentile door was open. In his second missionary journey, where he went along with Silas and then he took along Timothy, he went to all those places he went before, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and then he went to Thessalonica, and then various places, and then he preached the gospel, and then he, as he preached the gospel, and again, the Jews opposed him. Every time the Jews opposed, he say, "I will now go to the Gentiles." And every time that's taking place in the book of Acts, when he went to the Corinth, same thing, always happening. Each time because of, you know how much he loved the Jews? Romans tells you. In the book of Romans, Paul said, "If I could give my life for the Jews, I'm willing to." He was willing to go to hell that the Jews would go to heaven. That's how much he loved his people. But each time as he tried to preach to the Jews were the one coming against him. And as they came against him, it was the Gentiles who responded to him. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts 18 in Corinth. They testified to the Jews in verse 5. Acts 18 verse 5. They came to Macedonia. Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they oppose him, blaspheme, he take his garments. And in those days, their garments were quite big because they wear robes. And he said to them, and he shook his garments. Right. And, you know, that's a very dramatic act. I only got a small piece of paper to shake. He shook his garments and he would take his look, shake his garments, and then he said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on," he said, did he say from now on? He did. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Wow, he really looks like he's mad. But do you know He was supposed to go to the Gentiles in the first place. And when he said that, and he said that with the way that Paul would always say, all the angels say, finally he got it. We've been telling him for so long. First missionary journey, tell him he still cannot get into his head. Second missionary journey, you know, first he got stoned. Second missionary, the Jews chase him from one town to the other. Still he don't get it. Hey, the people chasing him are the Jews. Still don't get it. The people welcoming him with open arms are Gentiles. Still didn't get it. Very thick head. Finally, he shakes and says, I will now go to the Gentiles. All the angels that have been working in his life says, finally. They all congratulate one another. All the potpourri all came down. Congratulate. Paul got it. He got it. He got it. If angels could dance, they would be dancing. Yay! I tell you, it took so long. Remember, to discover God's call and the specific area of God's call, we got to break your tradition. What was holding Paul back? Traditions, culture, and the safe environment. He's a Jew. He's a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He got to go beyond his comfort zone. Perhaps we have been limited by our culture and tradition and our comfort zone. But God has always been pointing the way of your call in a secular dimension. And you read that even in business stories. You know how some business people, they try this, try that, bankrupt, try this, bankrupt, 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 bankrupt. Until one day, they got into the right place, in the right area, the right business, shoom, 5 years, billionaires. Because that was the way God wants it. So even in God's call, there's a specific place. There is a place in this planet for every one of us. If you're alive right now, wherever you are, there is a place in this planet for a person exactly like you, with the qualities exactly like you, with a call and a mission that only you can fulfill. If you didn't fulfill that, somebody else may be called to add on top of what they have to do your burden. And sadly, in this world, many live and die without discovering their call. We move on to chapter 3 and 4. From predestination and call. Can you see? There's predestination and then there's a response to the call. And each time there is a God's side and a man's side. In chapter 3 and 4 of Galatians, same thing. We deal with the doctrine of justification. Justification. Now, justification, the simple understanding is the word justified is a word from the word dikaio, which is where to be made righteous. So justification is actually the impartation of righteousness, the gift of righteousness that God has. We all know what righteousness is. We define righteousness as a gift of conformity to the law. Whatever the law requires, the gift of righteousness makes you immediately conform to our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another word that we want to throw in. It's the word sanctification. The word sanctification is from the word hagios. Of course, in its verb form is slightly different, hagiazo, which would be to be made holy, to sanctify. And then we have verses like, I read to you Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So that we are sanctified and we are being sanctified. As you study the word sanctification, you'll find that it's in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. All those three tenses apply. When you study the word justify and justification, it's always in the past tense. In case you didn't notice that in the Bible. Throughout the New Testament. Your justified is always past tense. Sanctified is past tense, future tense, present tense. But it starts in the past tense. Well, let me read more verses. In the book of Hebrews 10, verse 10, it says, by that will we have been sanctified. Again, you notice it's past perfect tense. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now we know sanctified to do with holiness, justified to do with righteousness. And then let's look at some more present tense one. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we have here as Paul speaks about all that Jesus has for us in verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Say, justification is there, which is righteousness, and sanctification, which is holiness. Redemption, of course, we are redeeming Christ. And we can read more verses, and you can find the present tense, present continuous tense, past perfect tense, and continuous tense, and future tense. So there is justification, which is righteousness. Justification, righteousness. Sanctification, holiness. We all know that holiness is further than righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to the law. Holiness is beyond conformity to the law. For example, when Aaron was holy, sanctified by the anointing oil on his life, and his son died, nothing wrong with crying. But Moses says, because the anointing oil is on you, you cannot cry. Let the other people cry for you. So holiness goes beyond the law. The law does not forbid a person from crying. But because you're holy now and you're in God's sight, there shall be no sorrow or tears in the presence of God, you cannot cry. That was a higher standard. So holiness. Now here's my question for you. Here's my question. If justification and sanctification, which in Hebrews 10 verse 10 tells us, was all given to us in Christ, at Christ's offering of himself, we receive justification and sanctification. We receive both of it. Then, what's the difference between them? I thought both came in Christ. I'm justified in Christ. Now somebody say, oh yay, praise the Lord. Another person say, I'm sanctified in Christ, yay. Okay, tell me what's the difference. What's the difference? Then you might play with words. It means I'm now holy in Christ. Thank you very much. It means I'm now righteous in Christ. Thank you very much. You just must have heard those sermons about a few weeks ago. And you say, okay, I'm righteous and not holy. Okay. Is there any difference it has made you? I mean, this is past tense, right? Receive in Christ. This is talking about the one in Christ. And in what sense is it different? Wow, people say, oh, righteousness, holiness. What's the difference? Now, in our teaching, we put, you have to be righteous before you can move into holiness. Holiness is a higher realm. But here's the question. If you receive both together in Christ, then what does it make you? It made me holy and righteous, lah! But what's the outworking of it? How do you work out righteousness? How do you work out holiness? Okay. Well, fast 40 days. Well, is that fasting 40 days, is it holiness or righteousness? Oh,
some of you are getting holiness. Okay. And then if you take authority over the things of this life, righteousness, holiness, both, it's hard to conceive, right? See, when you see them side by side, even one on top of the other, it's hard to see. But here's another way to see it. I preach righteousness and holiness and how holiness goes beyond. Here's another way to see it. Righteousness is always a gift. But holiness has never been presented as a gift. Nowhere in the whole Bible has it ever say the gift of holiness. It always say pursue holiness. Do you notice that? Pursue holiness. Hebrews 12. That you may see God. But there's no such thing as the gift of holiness. But yet the Bible says, in Christ we are sanctified. Then what is the meaning? In Christ we are sanctified. Does it mean that you have received a gift of holiness? What does it mean, in Christ we are sanctified? Ooh. Okay, while the mind is confused there, we threw another spanner to confuse. Why of all the great doctrines of the Bible is justification always past tense? And only in the context of talking about Old Testament, the New Testament, there is used a future tense pointing fulfillment in Christ. But otherwise, it's always fulfilled in Christ. And why is it that sanctification is sometimes past perfect tense or past tense, sometimes present tense, sometimes future tense? Why, oh why? Tonight we must figure out. Others' doors are locked, cannot get out until we figure out. Why? Very simple answer. Galatians tell us. You see, Galatians point that there are two sides to the coin. God's side and our side. Predestination must result in the call that we respond to. And here's it. Justification is from God's side. Holiness or sanctification is the human response to the righteousness. That is why the two are linked. He says, present your body as a living sacrifice. He says, now that you receive the gift of righteousness in the book of Romans 6, let it bear fruit to holiness. Can you see that? The fruit of righteousness ends up in holiness. And if something is a fruit of another thing, if B is a fruit of A, A must start first. Because the fruit of A, which is why God starts with righteousness. God gives us a clean slate. He starts us in righteousness and He gives you the ability to walk in holiness. But He cannot make you walk in holiness like a puppet. He needs you to respond to holiness. Just like you respond to the call of God. He can predestine, but you must respond to His call. He can make us justified, but we must respond to be holy. To want to be holy. To want to pursue holiness. Can you see that? On one side is God calling. On the other side is we responding with our free will. One is from God's perspective. The other is from our free will. The call and respond to the call is from our free will. Predestination is from God's side. There's nothing. None of us can predestine ourselves or one another. Predestination is always God's prerogative. But answering the call is our side. Righteousness, there's nothing you and I can do. God in Jesus has given us the gift of righteousness. Paul says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain. It has to be a gift.
God has to give it to us as a starting ground. And the gift of righteousness was given. And now God waits for the response in holiness, which He cannot make us. And now we know why holiness is past, present, future. Because the moment you receive righteousness, do you notice one thing? You receive righteousness and holiness, sanctification that is, at the same time. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, Jesus has been made righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And that was our first trick question. If righteousness and holiness is built on top of righteousness, why is it given at the same time? Because we were given holiness. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, I read the verse for you. The word sanctification is from the root word holiness. Hagios. And so, He has made us righteousness. He has made us holiness. Because the two are the same coin, different sides. You can only be holy if you build upon the righteousness of God. It's the fruit of righteousness. Not by the works of the law, but by the strength of God in you. And Galatians tells us the key to receive this righteousness and to release it step by step in holiness. That is why holiness is past, is done in Christ. It is present because you're walking in holiness. And it's future because you are concluded in holiness. In a prayer that Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23, he prayed that their spirit, soul and body will be preserved unto the coming of Christ. And in the book of Galatians, it tells us one thing. There are two types of works. There are two types of work. One is the works of the law. The other is the work of grace. Now, grace also has works. And that is why in Galatians 3, he tells us here, he talks about work. He talks here in the book of Galatians. Let's look at Galatians. Back to Galatians. Chapter 3. He talks about the law versus grace and being in Christ. And he says here in Galatians chapter 3, he says, in verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Do you receive by the Spirit, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And then he continues saying, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works of dunamis among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I like verse 5, which in the Greek it says, and works of dunamis versus works of the law. Say, works miracles among you. So there is a contrast. There are two types of works that Galatians present. One is the works from the Holy Spirit, dunamis. The other is the works from the law. And he tells us that the difference in the two is not necessarily just the outside. Outside, of course, could be different. Definitely different in the long run. But it's the source of the energy of the works. And it tells us what the law is for. The law was there to hold us and to tutor us until we could come to the stage where Christ comes. So that when Christ comes, we now receive a new energizing. We become not just slaves, but sons. He says here in chapter 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And it says that we were all confined under the law in verse 22. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. We were kept under faith came. And we hold our place there, and we just bring one scripture from Ephesians to make it clear. Ephesians chapter 2. It again says in verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In verse 8 to 10 of Ephesians 2, there are two types of works. One is the works of the flesh. He says we are not saved by those. And then he says the other is good works which we were created to do, prepared by God way before we were predestined for those works. And when you put that together and throw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 says here, "For by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So Paul says, and I would summarize all this to be this way. There are the works of the law which cannot bring you anywhere, which the Galatians try to do. And there are the works of grace which is by the Spirit. The works of dunamis. And the Galatians, Paul says, you began in the Spirit. Do you think that you can finish in the flesh? Answer is obviously no. Paul was saying, you began in the Spirit. You must keep building in the Spirit to succeed. But now that you began in the Spirit, you want to go back to the flesh, you will nullify the works of Christ. So you begin in the Spirit, you must continue in the Spirit. Of course, some people begin in the flesh. By the grace of God, they end up in the Spirit. Somehow. It came to nothing, then somehow realized and got into the strength of God. But the worst is you begin in the Spirit, end up in the flesh. Or begin in the flesh, also end up in the flesh. The Bible is not saying that in the grace message and the gospel of grace, that we don't do anything. And the present teaching of the gospel of grace is that Jesus has done everything for you. God loves you. There's nothing more you need to do. You just need to acknowledge it and in your mind say, "Yes, I accept it." That's it. The Bible tells us that there are works of grace. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. So here's the difference. The grace that people claim to have received that makes them do nothing, sit back and relax. So the gospel of grace is saying, Jesus has done everything. Sit back. Relax. Angels and God do all the work for you. If that is so, how can Paul work so hard? He worked his skin to the bones. His muscles are flayed by all the persecution. You call that flesh? No. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. and I labor more abundantly. Yet not I, but the grace of God. What did Galatians say? And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It is not I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Galatians put a face to the grace. It says that there are two types of works. One is Christ in you doing it. One is you do it yourself. So the difference is not that sit back, relax, do nothing. The difference is the energy that propels you is Christ in you. And in fact, if you truly know the grace of God, this side works harder than that side. And surpasses that side, because if you're working in the flesh, you'll be running. And how far can flesh run? Flesh tires out. Flesh, you know, gives up. Flesh, you know, cannot reach its goal. So you always be trying. But in the spirit, Isaiah 40 takes over. Even the young will run and be weary. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall run and not be weary. They shall mount up with wings like the eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And they shall run. And the energy that comes in their life is greater than that side. And there we have the contrast. When you receive the gift of righteousness, it is for us to respond in holiness. See, holiness is our response for God. That is why righteousness and holiness seems like the same platform in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is the same platform. It's the platform that Christ gave us. But holiness is our response. But not just our response. Our response from the energizing that Christ gives to us. So He gives us the energy to be holy. He gives us the energy to do greater things. He gives us the energy to do the works of God. And that is the holiness that God gives. In other words, through righteousness, He empowers us to be holy. That's what Galatians is telling us. He says in chapter 3, we are sons of God through faith, verse 26. And then in chapter 4, it tells us in chapter 4, he tells us that the key is not so much from the outside in. You see, the works of the flesh is from the outside. You try to do things which your inside doesn't have. But the key is, it is above. It is a fruit. And it's more like Christ is form in us. Not so much as our works we are trying to do. So Paul says in verse 19, my little children, in chapter 4 verse 19, he says, for whom I labor in birth, again, unto Christ is form in you. And then he talks about this freedom that we have. See, grace discovers freedom. But this freedom draws us. And the energizing that God gives us. And the key is that we got some keywords coming out. Fruit and birth. Fruit and birth. And if you ask any pregnant woman how to grow their baby, it is not because every day they pull the baby's leg and grow or make an effort. No, they just have to eat. They just have to be healthy as a mother, and they just have to eat correctly and all that, and the baby will grow within them. That is Paul's picture. Something is growing in us. Let Christ in you come out. Not you, but Christ in you. Build on Galatians chapter 2. It's no longer you who live. Christ lives in you. And the works that you do are not yours. It's the Holy Spirit that flow through you. And so he's talking about a yielding process. A yielding to the Christ in you. And he gives us a picture. Now, as we are built upon a fruit of righteousness and a fruit, the position or the platform of sanctification, obviously, there's a time factor. When you talk about fruit, fruit has a time factor. When you talk about babies growing and being formed, there is a time factor. And during the time factor, there's only one thing that needed to be done. What do you need to make sure a plant grows? Make sure the nutrition is all there. The nutrition is God's word. That's why you talk about faith. Keep feeding faith. Keep feeding the word. Keep feeding the word. Keep feeding the Holy Spirit. Keep praying, watering with the Holy Spirit. The same way the mother just eats proper food, keeps herself exercised and well, and the time will come. The mother cannot just decide, you know, and do something. The water bag has to birth first. Of course, nowadays, you know, some doctors birth their water bag, but that's very uncomfortable for the mother. And the doctor might say, "Hey, I need to play golf. Let this baby come out earlier." Poop, ah! And then the baby come out early. And anyway, and induce the baby. But the best is the baby's full term comes. And there will be a full term. You can't tell sometimes whether a lady is pregnant sometimes the first few months. Some are obvious, some are not. By the 9 month, it's very obvious. But who knows, some people, you know, like Samson, we heard, you know, how many pounds? 4 or 5 pounds. Some people might be just 3 ounces. So cannot see. Of course, 3 ounces, 9 months, must be something wrong, right? So, anyway, but, you know, some babies will be small and not so obvious. But generally, it has to take its time. There's an optimum time. That's why, you know, anything born beyond optimum time is premature. There has to be an optimum time, which tells us something. There are works of the Holy Spirit, and Galatians tells us, holiness is our outworking from the inside, form within us. Which is why just now I asked the question. Is praying, fasting 40 days, in whatever form of fast, holiness or righteousness? Holiness. Correct answer. But it is, we never say every newborn Christian, you know, everyone go to the same factory. When were you born again? 1 year. Okay, within 1 year must have a disciple. Our discipleship program, 40 days fasting. Wow, you got a fallout rate nearly 100%. But you can't put everyone through the same factory process. Some people may take several years before they learn how to fast and pray. You know, for them, one day fast. Depending on the background you come from. Some people straight away can fast. Why? Because before that, already fasting, not enough to eat. Right? And so, easier for them. They're used to very little food. And so, then some people take 3 decades to learn to fast. But the problem is, as long as Christ in you grows out, full term. See, fasting 40 days, praying all night, and seeking God and really spending time with God, all those are supposed to flow from the inside out. And the key is not factory start, everyone the same. It's as Christ is formed in you. As Christ in you does it. So in a sense, it's not really you, it's Christ coming out in you to do it. And it's the Holy Spirit working the works. And the key was always faith. There's more that we can say, but I pointed out the general area to discover in the book of Galatians. There are many more parts. It has to do with law and how the law doesn't work and how grace works. But we got to jump to chapter 5 and 6, where it talks about glorification. Again, you got the same thing. Glorification got 2 perspectives. One is from God's side. One is from our side. And that we all know quite well already. Yeah, that the highest and the greatest glory is love. It begins in love, it ends in love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest is love. And God desire to glorify himself. We saw in Romans 8 verse 30, whom he justified, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Justified, we know now, includes sanctification. Because after justification, human response is, I want to be sanctified. And then comes glorification, where Christ is glorifying us. And glory is tied into love. But the book of Galatians tells us something. What are the other ingredients in love? Which you might not realize. And there are two aspects. God loves us. We love God. And always God initiates. 1 John summarizes Galatians 5:6. For God first loved us. That is why we can love Him. And then we also could prove, which I'm just throwing out scriptures for the lack of time, is the glory of God is tied to the love of God. You know, the cloud of glory that comes and goes. And if we could scientifically take a sample of it, put it under some spiritual electron microscope and see it, we would discover the ingredients. Because when Moses in Exodus 33 says, show me your glory. And God says, no man can see my glory and live. However, I will pass by in my glory, hold my hand over you, and as I go off, I will take my hands off, you can see the tail end of my glory. In Exodus 34, in answer to that request, He came down. Now, when He came down, did God say, my glory, look at my glory. No. He was showing His glory. But you know what God says? The Lord God, long-suffering, merciful, gracious. What is He talking about? His love. His love. He was extolling His compassion and love. And that was the glory God was showing. And as talking about long-suffering and His love and His mercy, it was that which God was proclaiming. Notice the times when God showed His glory. Exodus 40, when the cloud filled up the place, it was immediately after Moses has anointed with blood and oil the whole place. Blood representing Jesus, God's love for us. All represent the Holy Spirit given as a free gift by Jesus because of His sacrifice for us. Always revolve around the source, God's love. In the temple, as they sang and dedicate Solomon's temple, and the singers all make one sound, what was the song they were singing? The mercy of God. Behind mercy is love. Yes, you can check it out. They were extolling the Lord's mercy, the Lord's grace, the Lord's love. And then they sang the mercy of the Lord. How great is His mercy. As they make one sound to be heard, the glory of God appear. And when Romans 8 talks about the glorification, what is the end of that chapter, the theme, the love of God. At the end of the book of Romans, we are more than conquerors through God who loves us. And no depth, no height, no angels, no demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And even in the prayer, the desire to be glorified, it talks about the Holy Spirit praying through us, the perfection of God is in the love of God. And that's where Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and 6. Having received God's love, he says in verse 6. Now these two are in the same theme, because in chapter 5 verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The word working is energized through love. And also in chapter 6 verse 15. In Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So it emphasizes the newness. We were born as a new creation in love. And even our faith has enough strength because of love. Have you wondered, sometimes when your faith is weak, what causes it to be weak? You might say, faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That is the methodology by which faith cometh. But there's another part to it. Yes, when the word comes and you believe God's word, faith comes and you have quantity of faith. But that quantity also needs energy to build upon the quantity. Because you cannot increase that quantity if there's not enough energy. How much can you carry if you do not increase in your strength? It's just like if you increase, if you want to increase the power of something, it needs quantity and quality. You cannot build Empire State Building without strengthening the foundation. The taller the building is, the more important the quality of the foundation. And it's not just the size alone that is there. It's important. So the same way, the energy behind faith. If your faith is weak, two areas. Your love is weak and you lack the word. So some people got a lot of the word. And say, why don't their faith work? All their faith is head knowledge faith. Something is still wrong. Something didn't catch fire yet. It is like wood without fire. You need the ingredient of fire. Some people got a lot of the word, but something is not working. Don't have enough love. If love were there, with the amount of wood that they have, the fire of love would light up. They will be very powerful in faith. Now you know why people with a lot of word, but still don't seem to be able to do much for God? Lack love. On the other hand, some people got a lot of love. They really can do a lot of things. But yet, as they try to do some things, their lack of knowledge, lack of the word, some then they work so hard, boom, die of cholera, which they got power over. Die of this, die of that, or something. Like the word was not working for them also. Their love was heroic. They lack the word. And we need great love with the word combined together. Your faith becomes very strong. So the next time your faith is weak, take the word but examine your love. How to examine our love? Which Galatians tells us, all the ingredients of love. Are you still joyful? The joy of the Lord is my strength. All joyful. If you're not joyful, means you lost your joy somewhere, you got depressed. All the pills for depression doesn't help you because it's not just the natural joy. You're lacking spiritual joy because somewhere along the line, you forgot about God's love and you didn't meditate on how much God loves you and God's love. So you lost your joy. Do you have peace? And your peace is not there. You forgot God is taking care of you. God loves you so much, He takes care of every detail in your life. You are in the palm of God's hand. You're the apple of God's eye. We forgot all those things. God's love. And then long-suffering. Love, joy, peace. And then there's long-suffering. So how do you know whether you got love? Are you long-suffering or short fuse? You're short fuse. No wonder your faith doesn't work. And long-suffering. Are you a kind person? Are you fundamentally a good person? Are you faithful? Are you gentle? No wonder that bad temper person never could do many things. Why? Not gentle. And self-control. And all this fruit of, and he says, against such, there is no law. Because you're beyond the law. You're higher in the dimension. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for this book of Galatians. We ask, O God, they continue to establish predestination with a call, justification with holiness, and glorification with the love of God and our love towards you. Our love towards you and our love towards one another. As Galatians 6 expresses, how we need to bear one another's burdens, how we need to learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. We ask, O God, for your great love upon our lives. Thank you, Father God, for your grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all rise together and we'll close with a blessing. We thank you, Father. Release your law, release your blessings as we seal this into our hearts, Lord. Let these great doctrines of the Bible seal us. That for the first time tonight, we understand predestination and it has a response and a call. Tonight, Lord, as we walk out of this place, we know we are justified, but we know we are sanctified. And we know that we choose to continue to be sanctified. We choose to walk in sanctification because it is our response to your justification. And we choose to be glorified in love. We know, Lord, that the greatest glory is how love grows inside each one of us. And we know one day we will shine like the stars and the sun, bright as Jesus was. It's because we can love like Jesus. For every ray and every drop of light that flows from Jesus is a drop of His love. We pray that our love will match your love for us. That our love for people will match your love for people. That the light that flows through us will be a bright and brilliant light. That we will be heirs and joint heirs with you, Father. Thank you, Father. Seal this into our life. Now the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace and favor. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless each one of you.